About a week ago, I was talking with my fiance, who's at Emmaus Bible College in Iowa, and she said in one of their classes, they were kind of having a little fun with one of the guys from North Carolina, and they were asking them to pronounce two different words, one for pen, as in something you write with, and then a pen, you know, with the sharp point on the end, and said, how do you pronounce those two words? And said, well, what you write with, that's a pen, and then the other one, that's a pen. And so they were joking, saying, well, you know, it's a pen and a pen. They're spelled differently. And I told Hillary, I said, no, you pronounce them the same. And she said, why would you pronounce them the same? They're spelled differently. I said, well, because that's how we say it in North Carolina. So that has nothing to do with the message this morning, but it's my way of communicating that I always love coming back here where my accent is not picked on, but it's thought as normal. So it's good to be here from both Dallas and Australia. This morning we are going to look at Philippians, but before we get there, I want to share a little bit, very briefly, about one of the exciting things that that took place while I was overseas. I got to go to Australia for about 5.5 months. During that trip, I also had an opportunity to go to New Zealand, which is an incredible country, very, very beautiful country. Everywhere we drove, it seemed like you could pull over the side of the road and take a picture and frame it and put it on your wall. It was an incredible place. And one thing I realized as I got to see different parts of the world and see different sights was that there's a lot of joy that is found in seeing something that's amazing, seeing a spectacular sight, and being able to tell someone else about it. As we were driving along the southern coast of Australia, I saw the 12 apostles, which is in a number of photographs. And so I took a picture of that and sent it back to a lot of my friends. When I was in New Zealand, I took several pictures of the mountains there, sent that back. And I began to realize more and more how much, whenever we see something spectacular, we instantly praise it. And not only do we praise it, but we want other people to praise it too. If we go to a basketball game and we see a great play, we don't just sit in our seats and say, that was nice. Nobody does that. You don't want to watch the Super Bowl by yourself. If you see something great and a friend happened to miss that play, you say, hey, you got to watch SportsCenter tonight. You got to check the sports out. This was an incredible play. I want to look at that concept this morning in relation to the gospel. If we have come to know Christ Jesus and have put our faith in him, then we have seen someone who is more spectacular than any sight we could see in this world, more spectacular than any sports team that we could watch, including NC State, which that's quite a statement there. So if Christ is bigger than anything that we can imagine in this world, and we have come to see him, and come to have known him, if we fail to encourage others to join us in our praise of him, if we tell no one else about him, if we never go up to someone who has never heard about Christ, if we never do that and never tell them about him, we are missing out on one of the greatest joys and greatest privileges that God has given us. We have an incredible privilege in being able to praise Christ, to praise someone who is spectacular, who is greater than anything else that we can imagine. And so my goal this morning is, as we look at Philippians, I want to change the way that we think about evangelism. We often think of it as a duty, a responsibility, something we owe God. It's a laborsome task. We often do it out of guilt. I feel like I'm obligated to do this. That is why I do it. I do not enjoy it. I want to change our thinking about evangelism and to change it in such a way that we don't view it as something we do out of guilt or something that we feel like we have to do. But we do it because we realize that is the best thing for us. There is no greater joy. And if we fail to make the gospel a fundamental part of our lives, then we are the ones who lose out. It is true that others lose out. There are millions of people out there who do not know Christ. And if they die not having heard of Christ, not having put their faith in Christ, then they definitely lose out too. Because the punishment is an eternity in hell. So they miss out. But what I want to focus on this morning is not that aspect, but the aspect that we also miss out if we fail to do that. Not only is the gospel something we're obligated or should do, but it is something we get to do. It is a privilege. And the way I want to get at that this morning is by looking at the book of Philippians. And I've got a handout there that hopefully everyone has received. And I've got an outline of Philippians. What I want to do in the first part of the message is to just walk through the book of Philippians, explaining what the basic message of the book is, how the logic of the book fits, why does Paul mention one thing in one place and move on to the next? How is his logic working throughout the book? What is the main issue that he's addressing? Why did he write the letter? Those are questions I want to look at in the first part of the message. Then after that, what I want to do is draw some basic principles from that message. Once we've looked at it and understood what this book meant to the Philippians, to the people that Paul wrote it to, what are some principles that we can draw out and apply to our lives? And then after that, I want to look at thinking through what are some specific actions we can take in our lives to make sure that the gospel does become a fundamental part of our lives, that it's not something that we just say, yeah, I believe the gospel is important, but it actually becomes a part of our lives to where we can look at certain parts of our lives and say, look, this I do this right here, and the reason I do this is because I believe this about the gospel. We can demonstrate through specific and tangible actions in our lives that we do have an importance placed on the gospel. So with that as the game plan, if you will, let's begin just walking through the book of Philippians and seeing what is the logic of the book. And I'll also point out certain parts, in particular the greeting, the opening, and the conclusion, I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with, not because they're not important, but because we've only got so much time. So with that in mind, I'll jump into, we've got the greeting in the first two verses, and then in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, Paul gives two prayers. And one of the prayers is a prayer of thanksgiving. I'm not going to comment a whole lot on that, but I will point out make one point here, and that is what brings joy to Paul's life. If you notice, I'll read a few verses. Verse 3, I give thanks to my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer on behalf of you, with joy making intercession for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul finds joy in their fellowship in the gospel. He looks at their lives and sees that they are fellowshipping with him or participating with him in the gospel. And when he sees that, that brings joy to his life. So that is one point I want to make, and I'm going to come back to this point later and explain that a little more. But right now, I'll just make that point. Joy comes to Paul's life whenever he looks at other people and sees them participating in the gospel. The next section is verses 12 to 26 of chapter 1. And something very interesting about this section is that Paul changes the pattern of a lot of letters in that day. People have looked at a lot of letters of friendship in the first century that followed a typical pattern. And one pattern that they often had was you would begin with a greeting, which we see in the first 11 verses. Paul does that. He expresses his concern for them, his joy over them. Often what was next in the letter was a report about the writer's situation. Whoever was writing the letter would report that this is what's going on with me, these are my circumstances, this is what's happening in my life. And then he would move on to issues of encouragement he wants to have regarding their lives, wanting to receive information regarding their lives. And we see that pattern in Philippians. We see the greeting. Verses 12 to 26, this is Paul's situation. And after that, we do see Paul moving on and dealing with issues regarding the Philippians. But one thing Paul does differently here is, if you read verses 12 to 26, what you do not find a lot of is details about Paul's situation. You find out he's in jail, and that's about it. In fact, if you look in verse 15, I'll read a few verses. He talks about while he is in jail, there are some who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. What we see is Paul rejoices in the fact that the gospel is going out. I don't know about you, but if I were in Paul's situation and I were writing this letter, and this is the stage of the letter where I'm supposed to report my situation, this would not be just verses 12 to 26. This would be chapters 2 to 15 where I report about how bad the food is, and I report about how hard the beds are and how cold it is and how no one respects me and no one shows any concern for me. And I just give a laundry list of everything that's wrong with my situation and how bad things are. But that is not what Paul does. He says, the gospel is going out. And in fact, me being here in prison where I'm at is helping that happen. That's happening even more. More people are hearing the gospel. And so in this section, we continue to see that same point that Paul finds joy not only when he sees others involved in promoting the gospel and promoting the gospel, but in his own life. Anything that happens to him, if it leads to the gospel being promoted further, he rejoices in that. So much so that whenever you get to verse 19, he says, "For I know that your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." For Paul, he is not even frightened by death itself. In fact, for him, that's a good thing. He's not worried about that. If that happens, great. I go to be with Christ. So we see this same point coming out about Paul finding a joy in the gospel. And that gets us through the first two sections of the book of Philippians. And now we get to where Paul's going to challenge the Philippians. Verse 27 is the first command that we find in Philippians. It's where he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And you'll notice in your handout there, this is the main challenge. I think everything Paul writes in chapters 2 and chapters 3 is found in these few verses here. It's further explaining what he says right here. Because notice what his concern is in these few verses. He tells them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he explains what that means. What does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? He says, "Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." So what is Paul's concern there? That they stand for the gospel, that they contend for the gospel as one man, in one spirit, that they do it in unity. And then look at the rest of the book. What's chapter 2 about? It's about unity. What's chapter 3 about? It's about the gospel and defending the content and the purity of the gospel. That is the heart of the letter. Paul's heart is that the gospel goes out and that the gospel is honored. And we see that in chapter 2. Why does Paul raise up this issue of unity? In the first four verses, he gives them the attitude that is going to promote unity. It's considering others as more important than yourself. It's living in humility. In verses 5 to 11, he gives the example of Christ and says, if you've ever wondered what does it look like to consider others more important than yourself, well, look at Christ. There's your supreme example. You cannot find a better example than that. And then in verses 12 through 18, he gives the reason why he is so concerned about unity, why it is so important. You look in verse 14, he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Those are issues of unity. If you're complaining and arguing, you're going about grumbling, always being negative, then you're not promoting unity. You're promoting disunity. So this is the issue of unity here. And why is it? Why is it that we're not to complain and grumble? And I remember the first time I heard someone quote this verse, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. You mean that's in the Bible? Do all things without grumbling and complaining? Wow. I know when I heard that, I thought that I was much further along in my spiritual growth than I had thought. Because there's a number of people that know a lot of things, but they're always complaining and they're always negative. And so read this verse and ask yourself, is that spirituality? The person that complains doesn't seem like it. For Paul, that seems to have an effect. And what is the effect? Look in verse 15. Why is it that we're to avoid those activities? So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. He wants them to shine. He wants people to look at them and to see that there's something different about them. And if they grumble and complain, people don't see that. Part of the gospel is not verbal. Part of our gospel presentation is not verbal. But it's how we get along. It's how we live together. Do we live in unity? I have heard by I don't know how many people, different people that I've worked with, played basketball with, you share the gospel, and there are so many people that the first thing they've told me is, well, yeah, but nobody can get along. What is there so unique about this Christian message? Nobody can get along. You got your Presbyterians and your Baptists and your Catholics and Methodists, and nobody can listen to each other, and nobody can stand each other. I know Mark Twain told the joke one time that he once put a cat and dog and several other kind of animals in a room together, and eventually after time they learned to get along, but you put a Baptist, a Catholic, and a Methodist in a room together, and there's no hope. That's never going to happen. And we laugh because we know that that's somewhat true. And that hurts the gospel message. And so that's why Paul brings up this issue of unity. Because he knows if they live in unity, then people will look and say, there's something about that. Maybe that gospel that they preach does have some power to it, because it is able to change people. And I think that's Paul's concern in chapter 2, is that we live in unity. I'll quickly move on to chapter 3, where I think Paul deals with the content of the gospel. Verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I think that's the theme of chapter 3. Do not boast or put confidence in your own abilities, but rejoice in the Lord. And he warns them about false teachers in verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. People who are wanting to use circumcision or different things that they have the ability to do, they are boasting in what they are able to do. They are trying to be justified or declared righteous by their works, by what they are able to do. And no, And so this is dealing with the purity of the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul's had a concern with how is the gospel perceived. We don't want people to perceive the gospel as weak or without power, which is how it is perceived if we live in disunity. In chapter 3, he's saying we need to have the correct message. We need to have the right content of what the gospel is. And look closely at how Paul responds to this issue of boasting, of people wanting to do things in their own efforts. He responds by talking about future things. He responds by talking about the great hope of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'll read verses 8 to 10. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul responds to this issue of boasting by talking about something in the future. In verses 20 to 21, he talks about the resurrection body. That is very... We usually don't respond to people that want to earn their way to heaven that way. And so this raises the question, why does Paul respond this way? Usually if we find someone who wants to earn their way to heaven, we say, well, you can't do that because you can't be perfect. If you make one sin, then you cannot forgive your own sins. Well, Paul goes a few steps further than that. He says, if you want to do everything by yourself, then you can only accept rewards that you earn or that you do by yourself. It's like a person who, they want to become the best basketball player. And so they say, I don't want any coaches. I don't want anybody to tell me the proper technique of how to shoot, how to box out. Don't tell me any of that. I want to do it on my own, of my own efforts. If you take that kind of approach, whether it's basketball, whether you're wanting to become a musician, and you say, I don't want anybody's help. I'll teach myself how to read music. I'll teach myself how to do it all. That person is going to find out that they're going to hit a ceiling. They can only do so much by themselves. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you're going out of your own efforts, you're going to hit a ceiling because you are never going to be able to transform yourself. You cannot transform yourself to where you find nothing better than knowing Christ, to where your desires are pure. You genuinely desire to be with Christ and to know him, and you desire that above all else. In the end of this chapter, Paul talks about the redemption of our physical bodies, that our physical bodies, they are important. They don't just decay and not mean anything, but God is able to redeem them. And the reason he is because of what Christ has done. Because Christ has conquered death. The effects of sin on our body, soul, and spirit. Christ has conquered all of those effects of sin. And we can have all of those benefits only if we are rejoicing in the Lord. Only if we are boasting in Christ. The minute we want to trust in ourselves, we have to face the fact that we're not going to get there. We cannot forgive our own sins. We cannot change our desires. We cannot redeem our bodies. That only happens through faith and through trusting in Christ, through rejoicing in the Lord. And that takes us through chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, the first three verses, I think we find the occasion that led Paul to write the letter. Why did Paul write this letter? I think you find in verses 2 to 3, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What is an issue that's happening in Philippi that Paul wants to address? People that are contending for the gospel that are living in disunity. And so what has Paul talked about? Paul talked about the need for unity and the need to have the right content of the gospel. And if we recognize what the proper content of the gospel, that true salvation is more than just being forgiven, but it's being changed so that we have correct desires, so that we do the right thing, not because we feel obligated to, but because we want to. When we realize that the gospel is about being like Christ, we recognize that we must live in unity. We must put other people's needs ahead of our own. And so that's how the book of Philippians fits together. And then in the rest of the chapters, concluding exhortations, again, I don't want to give the impression that that's not important, but a lot of those exhortations are not dealing with the main occasion that led Paul to write this letter. And so that's what I'm wanting to focus on this morning, just for time purposes. And so I want to draw some principles from Philippians. If that is the reason why Paul wrote this letter, what are some principles we can draw from this and apply in our lives so that we can have this joy that Paul has? The first principle I want to say is that a joy that comes from making the gospel central in your life can never be taken away. No situation, no circumstances can take that away. A joy that comes from making the gospel central in your life can never be taken away. Think for a minute what you find joy in. Compose a short list. What's the top five? Of that top five, how many things can you guarantee will not be taken from you? Unless knowing Christ Jesus is on that list, I would suggest you can't guarantee anything. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about your friends, your spouse, your job, your house, your car. Any of those things can go. Nothing is guaranteed. But look at Paul. He finds himself in jail, and he's not having a pity party. He's not writing saying, you know, please pray that I can get out of this. I'm miserable. I can't stand life. That's not his response. He has found something that cannot be taken away from him. Nothing can remove that joy from his life. And if you have anything ahead of that joy in your life, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Life hurts, and everyone knows that. I think that would be a point that if you're wanting to convince people of something, it's not going to take long to convince people of that. People have experienced being in love with someone and they leave. People have experienced a close relative that has died. People have experienced a secure job and yet now they're on unemployment. People have had a nice car that's been wrecked. We don't have to take much time to develop that point or defend that point. But you don't find people living their lives focusing on Christ, making him the focus, and proclaiming him to others as their focus, getting to the end of their lives and saying, I wish I had lived differently. I wish I had not made that the focus. That we don't see that happening. Because people that find joy in that find joy in something that's never going to be taken away. It will never be removed. And that's the first principle that I think we can learn from Philippians. People have often talked about joy as the main theme in Philippians. I actually think it's a side theme. It's actually not the main theme. The main theme is the gospel. But what is the result of living a life focused on the gospel? Well, it's joy. That's what comes. That's what is the natural product of that type of life. And that's the first principle that I would want us to think about and apply to our lives. The second is a focus on the gospel promotes unity in the church. A focus on the gospel promotes unity in the church. Why is that? This is actually the opposite of the point Paul made. Paul is saying, live in unity so that the gospel is honored. I'm saying, live with a focus on the gospel so that unity will result. So I'm saying the opposite of what Paul's saying, and now I want to explain why I'm saying that. When you place the gospel as the focus of your life, what are you doing? You're putting other people's needs ahead of your own. You're saying, I could spend this money on myself, but I'm going to spend it on an evangelism campaign. I'm going to invest in Bible translation in other parts of the world. I'm going to sacrifice my time. I'm going to sacrifice career advancement opportunities because I'm not going to be intimidated or scared by sharing the gospel with my boss. I will do that. I'm not going to be intimidated by those things. When we live with a focus on the gospel, we're naturally focusing on the needs of other people and putting our needs behind their needs. So what's going to be the result of that? That attitude is going to continue over in other parts of our life. So that whenever we're in church with each other, we have a whole life lived around the mindset and the principle of put other people's needs ahead of my own. That's how we're living our lives, and that's what the result will be. Then unity will come about in the church. And you can think about that individually or corporately. I think a lot of times you can look at churches as a whole, local churches that do not have a focus on the gospel. And what happens? Small issues get blown out of proportion. People begin to argue over the color of the carpet. They fight over who should or shouldn't be preaching. They argue over everything because they're not focused on the gospel. And this is something I've seen in a lot of churches overseas, where you see people that they live in a society where the Christian presence is almost none. I know I saw this, I did a mission trip in France. And churches, if they met another Christian, they were thrilled. I don't care what background you're from. You can be Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Baptist, it doesn't matter. If you believe in Jesus Christ and your faith is in Him, then this is great. Because I don't see anybody else like that. They realize the urgency of the gospel going out. And so therefore, they're not willing to say other issues are not important. They're not going to do that. But they will say that even though we disagree on different issues, we can still work together. And that's what unity is about. Being able to work together even when we disagree. Even though I think this is the way it should be done, I'm going to submit and I'm going to put other people's needs ahead of my own and pursue unity. That is the second principle. And then the third one, and one which I think ties the two together, is that a focus on the gospel makes us like Christ. A focus on the gospel makes us like Christ. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. He wants to fellowship in His sufferings and become like Him in His death. He's wanting to be like Christ in what ways? His death and His sufferings. He is wanting to participate in the same sufferings that Christ did, meaning making sacrifices for the gospel. If we make sacrifices for the gospel, we are being like Christ. Because what was Christ's goal? Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So how can we be made like Christ if we're not showing that same attitude of placing other people ahead of ourselves and serving them and laying down our lives so that they can be saved? That is how we should live. And I think when we do that, when we have that attitude of other people ahead of ourselves, that's when we do find that joy that cannot be taken away. And this is why I think the third principle here summarizes the first two. A joy that cannot be taken away and unity as the result. Whenever we focus on the needs of others, that's the second point, unity results, and we become like Christ, which gives us a joy that will never leave us. And I think that's what Paul is after. That's what Paul would love to see the Philippians adopt, is that mindset. And this makes sense to us in everyday life, that if we participate in those same sufferings that Christ did, that we will appreciate him more. I don't think I would be stepping out on a limb if I said that people appreciate their parents more once they've had kids. Once they go through the same sacrifices that their parents went through of a crying baby waking you up at 2 in the morning, having to change diapers that smell slightly less than pleasant. Whenever you make those sacrifices, you sacrifice certain career advancement opportunities because that moving around that much, that might not be good for the family, or taking a vacation is no longer as simple as it once was. That's just not as easy. And so once you realize the sacrifices you are making, you appreciate your parents more. While I'm not a parent, I know while I was in Australia teaching, I developed a brand new appreciation for the teachers that I've had. Whenever it's the night before class and I'm still struggling trying to figure out how to explain things, realizing all the effort that goes into preparing a class syllabus, preparing assignments, grading assignments, keeping up with the students, I realized the sacrifices that went into that, and I appreciated it more. I appreciated my teachers more. And whenever we make sacrifices for the gospel to go out, whenever we experience people mocking us, we can begin to appreciate what Christ went through because they mocked him. Whenever we miss out on some of the material blessings in this world, we better understand Christ. And consequently, we know him better. We find our joy in him better. And it becomes a joy that is more full and a joy that will never be taken away from us. And that's what I would hope that we get from this morning, is that when we look at Philippians, we realize the absolute necessity of placing Christ first and proclaiming him to others. And that if we don't do that, we are the ones who miss out. We are the ones who go through life, as C.S. Lewis would say, far too easily pleased. While we should be seeking something better, we're settling for something less. And before I close, I want to throw out just a few ideas of, start thinking how you're going to do that. One thing that I do, which I've really enjoyed, is get a book, Operation World. It will give you a different country to pray for every day of the year and give you different prayer needs. I would love to hear that everybody in here was praying through that book every year. Because when you do that, you can begin every morning thinking about needs in other parts of the world where the gospel has not been heard. And so every day you can get a focus of, the gospel needs to be in my mind. Think about ways in which you can interact with non-Christians. Do you have any non-Christians in your life? If you don't, think about how you can do that. Join a sports team. Go up to the YMCA and lift weights and play basketball with the purpose of wanting to meet people. Take a continuing education class at RCC just to meet people so that you can make the gospel a part of your life. If you cannot point to any non-Christians in your life that you have an influence on them, notice not them changing you, but to where you can have an impact on their lives, then is the gospel a fundamental part of your life? And if you can't look to anything in your life that would seem to suggest that the gospel is a focus in your life, I would suggest you're missing out on one of the greatest blessings that the gospel offers, of being made like Christ, of knowing Him. Because we are hurting ourselves. We are not becoming like Christ whenever we live selfishly and do not think about the needs of others and do not proclaim the gospel. And so that's the challenge I want to leave with you, is are you going through life like a silent fan at a basketball game? Have you just visited the Grand Canyon and said, it's okay. I'll take my pictures, and every now and then I might look at it myself, but I'm not really anxious to get back and show my pictures to anyone else. Is that how you're living your life? I think that is something we each need to take a hard look at our lives and say, are we far too easily pleased? Have we settled for joys that this world offers when God is giving something so much better? We need to trust in what God offers us and put all of our confidence in Christ Jesus and His Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. That is where our confidence should be for everything in our lives. And that is the thought that I hope we think about this morning and that we make a part of our lives. Father, I thank You so much for Your Son who has purchased salvation for us, and also for Your Holy Spirit who is changing us and transforming us to become like Your Son. We are so grateful for those privileges and blessings that You give to us. We pray that we would never take them for granted, but that we would always rejoice in those and would always seek to place our confidence, our boast, and our joy in You. We pray that You will change us, that You will reveal to us where we need to change and areas of our life that are less than You would want. Please work through us and change us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Your Son, amen.